If you haven't noticed, fall is here. And I don't mean that because of the temperatures, because it's been hot. Yeah, some of us are excited. Fall is here, but because of all of the leaves in my yard, right? You've noticed that the leaves have started to change color. The leaves are falling to the ground, and every deciduous tree loses its leaves. And in doing so, in being able to lose its leaves, it actually promotes growth within itself, not only to make way for new leaves that are going to come in the spring, but it ensures that there's nutrients for the future as those leaves decay and go into the ground. It actually re-neutralizes that tree, but it also protects it from the harsh elements of winter. I want you to think of your life as a tree losing its leaves. Because that's really the picture of Colossians 3. Losing self in order to be like Christ, to grow Christ's things, and to experience spiritual fullness. As we've looked at Colossians 3, we've noted that spiritual fullness and fruitfulness come from shedding the dead ways of self, the things that are killing us spiritually, but also relationally, economically, physically, etc., etc., and exchange them for growing in the attitudes and in the practices of Christ. That's really the big idea of chapter 3. Spiritual fullness and strength or vitality or fruitfulness come through conforming self to Christ's thoughts, Christ's attitudes, Christ's actions, and daily practices, which is our worship. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to kind of do a review. We're going to do a recap. We've really zoomed in and maybe looked at all of the puzzle pieces of spiritual transformation, but I want to take some time and actually put those all together so that you can see the picture that you're looking at, right? I think that's helpful. I know it's helpful to me, and I'm assuming it's helpful to you because we're as we zoom out and we really, again, like I said, put these pieces together because to me, they're awesome. When it clicks, it's like, oh, okay, this is really cool. This is a God thing. And so I want you to see that the antidote to self is not self trying harder. The antidote to self is putting on Christ's values, putting on Christ's virtues. Furthermore, these are the only path to real spiritual fullness, real spiritual fruitfulness, and real spiritual protection. And so this morning, I'm going to actually read all 17 verses. I will read fast. But as I read fast, I want you to think slowly and just remind yourself of all that we've gone through. Because I'm not going to go through everything in detail again. Rather, I want to put the pieces together and help you see what it really looks like. So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And we're going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, where Paul says this: "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Heavenly Father, as You lead us on a path of sanctification, as you lead us on a path of transformation, may we lean and rest and trust in Your Word, that this is of You. And our calling is not to bring our meager means of spiritual manifestations that we can manufacture here on earth, but rather to look to You, to look at heaven's virtues, heaven's attitudes, heaven's actions, and to emulate those here on earth. And so, Lord, lead us to put these together to make us spiritually full and fruitful. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I remind you that Colossians was written to confront man-centered traditions and man-centered philosophies that really rely on these man's spiritual manifestations and inventions. They end up keeping saints from experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ. And Paul's desire that comes all the way back from chapter 1 is this: walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You'll read that in verse 9 or 10 of chapter 1. And in order to walk worthy and to walk fully pleasing, Paul sets this one core thread or theme throughout it. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. He's supreme as the Creator, that's chapter 1. He's supreme as the Savior, past, present, and future, that's chapter 2. And so therefore, Christ and Christ alone has to be supreme in the saint's life. Chapter 3 unlocks this. How do we bring Christ's supremacy as the Creator, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, how do we put that to work for us? How do I use that to walk worthy of Him? How do I use that to motivate me to live a life pleasing to Him? And for starters, it's not through earthly manifestations of spirituality. That was what was being taught by the false teachers in Colossae, and that's what Paul condemned at the end of chapter 2. Practicing religious ritualisms, manufacturing these spiritual experiences, living by earthly standards and regulations, they can't, they won't, they've never grown a genuine spirituality, let alone stopped the flesh from giving into self and to sin. In fact, chapter 2 ends with this conclusion on man's manufactured spirituality. Verse 23, you can look at it. He says this, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they sound good, they just don't work. They sound good, they just don't work. And so chapter 3 now is going to contrast that with what does work. What really is going to help you to stop sinning? Paul tells us this in these verse 17 verses. That's why these verses are so important. Because these verses actually work to help you to stop sinning. If you trust them, if you apply them. And so they stand in contrast to what the Colossians had heard from the false teachers, but we also know that these same teachings continue today. And so, if spiritual growth and protection can't be manufactured or manipulated on man's end, how can we have spiritual fullness and fruitfulness? How do we really experience that spiritual growth that restrains the flesh? Now we enter into chapter 3. And rather than offering up earthly spirituality, Paul begins by saying we have to bring heaven's spirituality down to earth. That's why, again, these verses are so important, because they really teach us to understand what it means to walk worthy, fully pleasing to Christ. And Paul begins here in chapter 3 by saying that real spiritual growth that restrains the flesh from sin comes through conforming to Christ, by seeking and choosing His values, His virtues, His practices. That's really the thesis statement, if you will, that Paul's bringing forward, that spiritual fullness and vitality is the outcome of conforming to Christ. When I conform to Christ, that's when spiritual fullness and fruitfulness come. And how do I do that? Well, he says by seeking and choosing Christ's practices and Christ's attitudes. We look to Christ, we choose Christ, we conform to Christ. Notice what he says in verse number 1. He commands us, seek the things that are above. We have to pursue them. And so, everybody understand this. Spirituality is not about pursuing the right formula. It's about pursuing the right person. Okay? And it's about pursuing the righteous person of Christ. And we find the righteous person of Christ here. And therefore, verse 1 is, and 2 are really complementary of verse 16, in which Paul says, well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And these are complementary. As Paul says, seek this, search this, learn this, know this inside out. And then as you seek this, you have to choose it. You have to choose it. You have to choose to apply it. And the heavenly things that are found here, the spiritual things that are found here, you have to apply in your life. These must be the attitudes, the practices that you produce in the world. But it's a choice. Spiritual transformation is a choice, and you have to choose it over and over and over. You have to choose it every single day so that it ultimately becomes your legacy. You've conformed to Christ. And that's what he says in verses 3 and 4. If you've died with Christ, right, and your hope is in Christ, like, why would you not live for Christ today? If you can trust Christ for your eternity, why can't you trust Him for today? Can I say that again? If you can trust Christ for your eternity, why can't you trust Him for this moment? If you can trust what He says is sufficient for eternal life in glory, then why can't you trust what He says in this moment that what He says is sufficient for the moment? And so we have to come to the table, if you will, with this choice, with this commitment that I'm going to conform to whatever Christ says. And that's where we start. But what does that really look like? What is that? Okay, I'm going to make this decision. Yep, whatever Jesus says, I'm all in. Okay, I think we've been there. What does that really mean? I'm glad you asked. Because this is what Paul answers. This is what he demands. And so Paul now outlines in verses 5 through 17, using quite a few literary devices that we're not really going to go into. I'll mention a few of them to help us understand the relationship. But it begins with this. It begins with killing self-gratifying and self-glorifying practices and attitudes. You got to kill them. We've talked about this now for about 6 weeks, I think. You got to kill self-gratifying, self-glorifying practices and attitudes. Look at what he says here in verse number 5. He says, put to death, put to death, put to death, put to death, right? Kill it, put to death. And I think anyone who's ever had that experience of having to put to death a beloved pet understands the agony of that decision in that process. I've had to do that 3 times in my life. And I'll tell you, it was hard. Every single one was hard. Every single one came with tears. Every single one, I would say, was gut-wrenching. But I am convinced that putting to death the old self is far more agonizing than putting to death a beloved pet. Oh, yeah, I mean, as much as we love and we care for our pets, you know who you love more? Right? And so I think sometimes we can just like brush or rush over these words and be like, oh, okay, we're going to just put this to death. And it's like, oh, that's going to be, I'm just going to stop and that's going to be simple. No! No, it's not. But that doesn't mean that we don't do it. In fact, what you'll see is that God gives you some tools to help you actually put those to death in this process and in this progression. But it does demand the commitment to say, God, I'm going to conform to you. And that means I know I have to completely and totally separate myself, just like a tree separates itself from its leaves. I have to separate from those activities and those practices that gratify my flesh, that gratify and flatter me. In fact, in verse 5, you can answer me, what does he call these? He says, these are what? idolatry. They're idolatry. When you worship your body, when you worship your image, when you worship your desires over the Creator, the Lord, the Savior of the universe, that's idolatry. It's false spirituality. And yet, from the outside in and the inside out, we continue to bend our will to self. And what you'll see is, as Paul lays these out, he lays them out in such a way that goes from this idea of self-gratification from the outside in to the self-glorification from the inside out, because that's typically how sin works. We gratify ourselves outwardly, leading to this gratification inwardly, and then inwardly we gratify and glorify ourselves, and then that leads to it out. And sinful rebellion ultimately rules self. And so what he says now in verse 9, he says, you know, don't lie that this isn't a struggle. Don't lie to one another. That doesn't mean just don't lie. It does mean don't lie. But it also means, like, don't presume that you don't have to do this. Or don't presume that you're doing this when you're not. Don't be deceitful. Because you can't continue in this. And so, saints, we have to understand that bodily pleasures outside of God's graces have to be put to death. Selfish attitudes and words that glorify self have to put to death. And that's a choice that you have to make. It's a choice. And let me just say, refuse to be deceived by the Freudian psychology and the modern anthropology of self-love. It's garbage. It's garbage. Follow Jesus. Put to death what's earthly in you. Refuse to hide it, refuse to cover it up, refuse to leave it for those secret times or those secret places, refuse to change the venue of doing it, kill it, sever it. And those aren't my words. Those are God's words right here. Because you're never going to experience the fullness or the fruitfulness of Christ while actively gratifying your flesh or glorifying your flesh. So does everybody understand that? Kill it, right? Stop it. Kill it. But we don't stop with just by weeding sin out. Just like a garden, if you want to produce fruit, you have to put seeds in that garden. And you have to nurture and grow that garden. And how we do that is weeding out self, but also seeding and nurturing Christ's supremacy in our life. And we do that first by renewing ourselves to Christ. And so conforming to Christ demands renewing yourself. And that renewal means out with the old, the broken, the insufficient, in with the new. Out with the old earthly self, in with the new heavenly self that is all-encompassing Christ in me. And so renewing self demands that I'm exchanging this earthly lens that I'm looking at and I'm basing life with. And I have to exchange that lens with Christ's lens and the knowledge that he gives for life. In fact, what does he say here? He says, you're being renewed in knowledge. So how do I renew this lens? How do I exchange my lens? Well, I have to know more about Christ and from Christ and the things of Christ. By the way, this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Chapters 1 and 2, he tells them who Christ is, what Christ has done for them, what Christ is doing for them, how he is working within the universe, as well as the deceitfulness that's in the world. And now he's saying, this is what you have to do. So Paul's actually following his own advice by sharing this. And then in verses 10 through 12a, we see this demand for renewing self and renewing my image, my identity, to Christ's. Removing my identity as me, and replacing that identity with Christ. And I love the words that Paul uses, because there really is this back to the garden language that happens here. Because he says, in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you haven't been told recently, I want you to understand, you're a creature. You're a creature. Which means you were created, which also means you have a, anybody? Creator. And as a creature in creation from a creator, who are you responsible to? Your creator. Your creator. This is, in fact, Paul's point in chapter 1, is it not? By creation, man was created in the image of God. to be God's steward of creation. And yet, man rebelled. We sinned against that stewardship. And as you sin, you continue to rebel against that stewardship. Renewal returns us to that proper place and that proper purpose within creation as God's steward. And so renewal is this process of taking my rebellious parts out and replacing them with Christ. And some of those parts are, this is mine and not yours, God. Because does a steward own anything? They don't. Or it's, I can do whatever makes me happy and feel good because, you know, it's all about me. Does a steward get to say it's all about me? No, it's all about the master. It's all about the creator. And so renewal is this process of getting rid of selfishness and putting in Christ-likeness. Renewal ultimately restores our identity back to creation, wherein Paul will highlight it in verse 11. And he says, you know, you're not a Greek, you're not a Jew, you're not circumcised, you're not uncircumcised, you're not barbarian or Scythian, you're not slave, you're not free. You know who you are? You're Christ's. Christ is all and in all. And so we have to renew our identity, our image to Christ, because he's the one who's called us chosen, verse 12. He's the one who calls us holy. He's the one who calls us beloved. And as we begin to view the world differently, you know what's going to change? Our attitudes. Our attitudes. And that's what Paul talks about next, is that conforming to Christ will demand renewing your attitudes to Christ. Because you see the world differently, your attitudes change. Or your attitudes are renewed. Most of our issues are attitude issues. They're not knowledge issues. We know what's right and wrong. We just have an attitude that says, I don't want to do that. Or if I'm going to do that, you know, if I'm going to follow along, I'm going to do it kicking and screaming. Parents, can any of you identify with that statement? We need to look in the mirror too sometimes, I think, when we see that. God says here, change your attitude. Exchange that attitude of selfishness for the attitudes of selflessness. Verse 12. And these attitudes remind us that our highest obedience is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That the greatest rule is to treat others as you want to be treated. Absolutely. The greatest testimony is to lovingly serve one another as we have been loved by God, Jesus says in John. And so these attitudes are antidotes to our earthly attitudes. And this is where I think it gets really practical. And I want to show you, has anybody heard of GoodRx? The website GoodRx? Okay, don't worry about it. If you have, GoodRx is just a website you can go on and you get discount prescriptions there, okay, for your problems and your diseases. I'm going to call this GodRx right now, because these attitudes are really God's prescriptions for self's diseases. And what you're going to see as you look through this is that compassion kills obscene talk. Kindness kills slander. Humility kills malice. Meekness kills wrath. And patience kills anger. I'll say that one more time. Compassion kills obscene or rude talk. Kindness kills slander. Humility kills malice. Meekness kills wrath. Patience kills anger. This is called the chiastic structure. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. This is all in the language. Again, I'm just passing this on. But it's really cool because it helps us understand how do we actually apply this. How many of you ever heard the statement, kill them with kindness? You ever heard it? That doesn't come from mama, that doesn't come from grandma, that comes from God. It comes from God actually right here. Because rather than my intuition is not to be kind to somebody, it's to slander them when I've been hurt. But God says, no, kill them with kindness. What you'll find with this list is that much of Jesus' teaching actually is what this is summarized by that list. And Paul just goes and gives it well packaged. And God's remedy for self-glorification is not through biting our tongue. It's not through removing the body parts so that we're not gratifying them. It's through changing our attitudes. From me first to God first and others second. And putting on these attitudes changes our focus from ourself to others. Now, someone might say, but I can't kill this in my life. And you know what? They're right. On your own, you're not going to be able to kill anything in your life. You're not going to be able to put to death any sin in your life. However, by choosing Christ, by conforming and committing to conform to Him, and by choosing Christ's attitudes, when these emotions reveal other attitudes in us, that's when we get victory over them. You see, in learning to choose patience, you end up killing anger. By choosing to practice kindness, you kill slander. And it even gets deeper. We'll get there in a second. But you have to understand that you have to choose not only to view the world through the lens of Christ, but to put on the attitudes of Christ. And as you put on the attitudes of Christ, you'll be able to have the reactions of Christ. And so conforming to Christ is going to demand now renewing your reactions to Christ. Sin makes relationships messy. I think that's just like, duh, right? Sin is what makes relationships messy. However, through Christ's attitudes, our reaction to sin's messiness is drastically different than self. And this is where Paul really helps us, I think. This is where these words of wisdom really begin to transform our life practically. So let's return here to God's prescription, if we will. As we kill anger... Oh, that's okay. Go one more, Katie. We should be... Huh? A forward. There we go. That's what I want. Yep. So as we kill anger through patience, you know what's going to happen? You get to bear with one another. That's the reaction you have. You see, in anger, right, that slow stewing anger, is that really going to bear with people? Nah. But when we're patient, when we can not record or not stew on every past offense and every present offense that this person is giving to us, we can then bear with them. And patience is the attitude that kills anger, that slow-burning angst against everything, but it also leads you to minister to imperfect people. Patience allows you to minister to imperfect people, even in their imperfections. You move on, and you see, as you kill wrath, that's that explosive anger, through meekness, that's controlled strength, you're able to produce forgiveness. Refusing that eye for an eye, immediate retaliation or vengeance, which blows up the relationship. Remember the egg? Right? And rather than being meek, we'd like to be wrathful. Paul or God says here, no, show meekness. Because that's what Christ did for us. He didn't blow up the relationship. No, in His strength, He applied the proper pressure, Himself giving willingly, sacrificing willingly, in order to restore the relationship. And remember, forgiveness doesn't excuse offenses, it doesn't justify them, and it doesn't even remove earthly consequences, but it doesn't harbor resentment. It doesn't seek personal harm or revenge. It demands, forgiveness demands meekness. And as I shared when we talked about this, I think that the greatest strength that I've seen is in somebody's ability to forgive great offenses. And yet meekness doesn't mean that you just get rolled over. It means that you apply the right amount of pressure for that situation. And so we have to seek meekness. Malice, moving on, is killed through humility. And Sunday school class, humility leads to godly love. When we are humble, we live out godly love. You see, malice is this idea of, I'm planning revenge. I'm planning to get even. I really want to harm and am going to harm it. And instead of that, I elevate that individual above my own need for justice, but I elevate them for redemption's sake. Not just so that I don't have to deal with it, but so that I can truly see God's redeeming work in their life. Because that's what Christ did. You know, Christ in love didn't just come to earth so that we could have an easy, comfortable, problem-free life. No, he came in love to earth to redeem us. He is the propitiation for our sin, to appease his own wrath for us. And likewise, humility seeks to appease our own wrath towards others rather than just giving them what they deserve. It's a personal sacrifice that elevates others' journey toward holiness. It's mercy without compromise, which requires humility. And this new self is exhibited when I promote another's well-being, holy well-being, even though it's going to cost me time, even though it's going to cost me my talent, even though it's going to cost me my resources, even though it's going to cost me my money. That's biblical love. And so I hope you're beginning to see this pattern, how Paul is putting this all together so that we can see, and he's using several literary devices to do that. And most of you probably don't care about chiastic structures, and you don't care about... Good, I'm glad some of you are chuckling because you're like, nope, don't. But what I'm sharing with you is exactly what Paul is doing without having to tell you. This is what it means. And Paul's using language to provide very practical process for spiritual transformation. And so we find, fourth, kindness produces peace by killing self-desire to slander. I want you to just kind of think about this logically. Think about that. What's going to produce peace? Somebody speaks against me. Is kindness going to produce peace, or is my slander going to produce peace? Duh. Right? As I like to say, one wrong plus one wrong equals two wrongs. That's just moral sense. And so I hope that this is making sense, because compassion is what's going to kill vulgar and rude talk. And that's going to result in gratitude in that scenario. That's kind of been on display in the last 2 weeks. For those who are compassionate, whether or not they significant hard rivalry, they can find gratitude. For those who have no compassion, it's only rude and obscene conversation. And so you can either choose vulgarity or you can choose compassion. And compassion leads to gratitude. And so these are more than just kind of vitamins that you're meant to pop here and there. This is what's actually going to help you kill those self-gratifying, self-glorifying, deep-rooted sins that are within you. Those things that are killing you relationally, economically, physically, and spiritually. Godly virtues produce heavenly values and objectives both presently. They do it now. It's not like, okay, this isn't applicable to us. No, this is life-changing today. And we renew our reactions, our attitudes, our self. And what will end up happening as we do that is that we're going to change how we worship. And our worship is no longer going to be those things from verse 5, 6, and 7. It's going to be Christ. And so we see kind of this culmination as conforming to Christ demands renewing your worship. Who or what dwells in you comes out of you. And what comes out of you, both in word and action, reveals what you worship. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 15. And so how do these verses stack up in light of the passage? Well, Christ's worship is in direct contrast to the worship of self in verse 5, as I said. And so when we talk about worship, we're not talking about bowing down in worship. We're talking about whose pleasure are we pursuing, and how are we doing that. And what Paul says here when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's saying that Christ's word has to be the loudest voice in your head. Christ's word has to be the loudest voice in your head. His words are the compass for your life's journey. His words are the counselor for your life's emotions. His words are that which urge you in your pleasures, not yourself. And so you have to tell yourself and you have to listen to Christ's words. Our reasonable worship is asking this: what does the Bible really say about this? How does the Bible really want me to respond about this? And then as you do that, you're going to find that there are going to be four public outcomes that are manifest. First of all, you're going to begin to teach and admonishing one another. And you're going to manifest this. And I use this illustration over and over and over again. I probably could use it every week. But here we go again. Why does water come out of the water bottle? Because water's in the water bottle. Why does Christ come out of some people, but self come out of others? Oh, burn. That hurts. Right? That which dwells in us is what's going to come out of us. Why does praise come out of some people and grumbling come out of others? Why does glory, Christ's glory, come out of some people, but self-glory comes out of others? It's because that's what's dwelling in them. And so why does gratitude come out of some instead of grumbling? Those are the four things that are going to come out of the believer as the Word is within them and dwelling in them, and it's pouring out of them. Our life is to be known by Jesus Christ, so that when we speak the words of Jesus, not literally, but certainly analogously. The activities that we do are the activities of Jesus, not in a literal sense, sometimes certainly, but they're those that He approves of and that please Him. And what this demands is that this demands killing the talk and the activity of the flesh. And now we kind of come full circle to where we begin. When Jesus is seen in everything we do, and that's the aim, when we walk worthy and fully pleasing to Him, our worship is in line with who He is. And what we find is that each of these Christ-gratifying forms of worship will stand in contrast to self-gratifying forms of worship. And I don't have time, Katie, if you'll put the next slide up there. I don't have time, but what we'll see, go ahead and do the next one too. What you can find throughout Scripture is that Scripture supports each one of these, that if the Word is a dwelling within me, When giving into sexual immorality is the failure of letting the Word dwell in me. How can a young man keep his way pure? Anybody know that verse? By taking heed according to your law, the psalmist says, right? In other words, by having the Word dwell in you. And we don't have time, but I can take Scripture after Scripture that talks about how pure teaching is the antidote to impurity, how praise is the antidote to lust, how Jesus' desires is the antidote to evil desires, how gratitude is the antidote to greed. That all of that is old worship. This is new worship. And this passage is awesome from a discipleship perspective, but it's also awesome from a diagnostic perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll go to the next slide. What that means is that when we find a problem or an issue in our life, when the issue is worship, it's really not worship, it's actually that our reactions are wrong. When our problem is reaction, it's probably not that our reactions, it's that our attitudes are wrong. When our attitudes are wrong, it probably means that our self and our image is wrong. When our self is wrong, it probably means that we're unwilling to kill that which is within us, that selfish within us. And when we're unwilling to kill what is selfish within us, it probably really means that I haven't really made that commitment to conform to Christ. And yet, when I make that commitment to conform to Christ, that empowers me and equips me to kill my earthly self. And as I kill my earthly self, that equips me to be renewed in myself to Christ. And as I renew myself and my identity and my image to Christ, that allows me to renew my attitudes to Christ's attitudes. And as Christ's attitudes are renewed in me, that just compels me in my reactions to react towards others, which in turn allows me to come and to publicly worship and to pour out the Word that's been dwelling within me. See how that works? And so I use this progression in my counseling and in my conversation because I think that this is really what is transformational about Christian living. It's not about a formula. It's about obedience. It's about trust. And if you can trust your soul to Christ for all of eternity, you can trust your day, your moment to Christ, that it will please Him. And so, saints, I challenge you to seek the words of Christ, verse number one, to choose the words of Christ. But in doing that, to conform to Christ in thought and attitude and desire and word and action and in worship, because that's the divine path to spiritual fullness, to spiritual fruitfulness, to spiritual vitality. And God has given us in His Word everything for life of spiritual fullness and fruitfulness that comes through spiritual renewal. Choose it. But we also find that He has some very specific plans for specific relationships in our lives. And that's what Paul moves on to next. Relationships that the curse of sin is marring and has marred. And if we don't get those right, if we don't seek to live in those, we're going to struggle in our spiritual transformation. We'll get into those next week. But for this week, make that commitment. I'm going to conform to Christ, and I'm going to do it His way. Would you stand with me as I pray? God.